story, isn't it? And at face value, it sort of just looks like this interesting part of history, but not largely important to us. A misunderstanding brings the nation of Israel to the brink of a civil war. Interesting story. But in the light of the gospel of Christ, this event is actually full of truth and challenges for us today as God's people. How are we to live as God's people? Well, these events take place just after the Israelites have inhabited the land that God promised them. So if you're after an outline this morning, the first point is the faithful eastern tribes, verses 1 to 10. The second point is the big surprise, verse 11 to 20. And then finally, a plea for unity, verses 21 to 34. So let's see where we left off last week and where we find ourselves at this point of the book of Joshua. Look with me at chapter 21 from verse 43. Verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. So here God has fulfilled his promises. The Israelites are now a great nation. They have God's law, and now they have a land. Up until this time in the book of Joshua, there has been war and battles as Israel conquer the land. But here in Joshua chapter 22, verse 1 to 10, we read Joshua's speech as he dismisses the faithful eastern tribes whose land is on the other side of the Jordan River. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded." Now these guys, these eastern tribes, they're kind of like an ancient Israel version of Tasmanians. They're still part of the nation, still part of the country, but they're sort of off there, separated by this big block of water, and they tend to get sort of forgotten about in their own little corner. Moses had allotted these tribes land on the eastern side of the Jordan River before they crossed over, and he had also commanded them to cross over the river with the rest of the Israelites, to fight with them, alongside them, to help them to claim the rest of the promised land. So now that the land has been conquered and they have rest, Joshua commends them for their obedience and he sends them home. Now these tribes were not only obedient to Moses and to Joshua, but ultimately their obedience was to God. Also, they were acting in unity and fellowship with the rest of God's people as they fought together. Now, when we think about it, this wouldn't have been an easy thing to do. They'd been wandering around the desert for years, travelling around, and they finally get their own place. But instead of being able to settle down, they have to keep going, cross over the river, and help their brothers fight in their battles. It's a bit like coming home from a long trip. You're on a long drive home, and you're tired. And you get right up to your suburb and you get to your street and you drive up, you're coming up to your house, but you have to keep on going because you've got someone else in the car who lives another half an hour further down the road. You've got to drop off. You get to your house and you just want to stop and you want to rest and you want to relax, but you've got to keep on going. And this is just what it would have been like for these eastern tribes. They've been wandering through the desert and they finally get to their own land. But they can't settle yet. They have to keep on going. They obey Moses' command, and instead of stopping, they continue to help their fellow Israelites fight and conquer the land. Now, they could have chosen to desert. Look at verse 3 with me. Joshua says that, "For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you." I mean, they had their land. Why not enjoy it straight away? They could have just let the other tribes fight their own battles. I mean, sure, they could have, but this would have been disobedience to God, and it would have been abandoning the rest of God's people. Also, if they had the rest that they would have enjoyed wouldn't have truly been rest. We see further down that the plunder and the wealth that they take home with them, was part of the result of their service in fighting with their brothers. So we see here that these eastern tribes have been faithful in fighting together with the rest of the Israelites. And now that the battle's over, it's time for them to go back to their own country and enjoy God's rest and the good things that come with it. And as Joshua sends them away, he instructs them how to live in God's rest. I mean, he could have instructed them to do many things. He could have said, you know, go and build houses and cities, go and multiply. He could have said any number of things. But what does he actually say to them? Well, look at verse 5. He reminds them to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. The rest that they are to enjoy is an act of God's grace towards them. They are therefore to love him, to walk in his ways, and to serve him. God chose the Israelites to be his people, and he gave them land, and he gave them peace, with the purpose that they would be free to love and follow and serve him wholeheartedly. And we know that this rest was just a shadow of the rest to come. Though this rest was temporary, the Bible speaks of God's rest for his people as being an eternal rest in heaven, where we, God's people, will be eternally free to love and serve him without pain, weakness, or enemies. Through the cross of Jesus, the promise of land for us is heaven, and there we will finally find God's rest. So we must ask ourselves if we are like the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the Manassites. As God's people, we too are called to active service. In Ephesians 6, we're told to put on the whole armour of God because we're in a spiritual war. Jude tells us to contend for the faith. 1 Peter tells us that the devil is prowling around like a lion, looking for people to devour. 1 Timothy tells us to fight the good fight for the faith. And Jesus has commissioned us to make disciples of all nations. There is a real battle to proclaim the gospel and to live as God's people. Do we faithfully fight alongside the rest of God's people? Or do we try and enjoy God's rest now? We need to ask ourselves, do I fight for the gospel? Or am I a deserter? Do I choose comfort rather than service? Well, amongst many of us here at St. John's and throughout the world, there is a tendency to let a few people bear the majority of the burden rather than sharing the load and fighting alongside. Each of us can contribute in many ways to the church community and to the mission to share the gospel. We can share the load in encouraging one another, in teaching Sunday school, in maintaining the grounds, in welcoming visitors, in writing letters to politicians, in helping those who are in need, in praying, in personally sharing the gospel with people, and in financially supporting ministry here and elsewhere. There are so many ways that God has gifted each one of us with our own skills and abilities that we can take up the fight alongside our brothers and fight together for the faith until we enter God's rest. While we're here on earth, we're called to fight for the gospel of Christ to be proclaimed. These eastern tribes were faithful in fighting alongside their brothers and now can enjoy God's rest. We now come to the big surprise of this passage. And it is a big surprise. Look at me at verse 10. When they came to Geliloth near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. I don't know about you, but as I read this and I thought, here we go again. Everything was going okay. God's given you your land. You've got rest. You've got peace. You've just been obedient. And then you go off and you blow it. I mean, for them to build another altar, to build an altar to offer sacrifices on it, other than the altar that God had set up, they knew was wrong, because God gave them a law through Moses in Leviticus. God said to Moses, "Say to them, any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord must be cut off from the people of Israel. They knew that to build another altar to offer sacrifices was to reject the one true altar that God had established at Shiloh. To reject God's altar was to reject God himself and to reject the grace that he had shown them in making them a people and giving them a land. So the eastern tribes have just built one. Big surprise. You know, Israelites go, everything's going good and they mess up. That's not really a big surprise. It's the same old story. God blesses the Israelites and they reject him. But the real surprise here is how the Israelites respond. Let's look at how the rest of the tribes respond to the eastern tribes. They get ready to fight them and they say this in verse 15. Look with me at verse 15. They said to them, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, 'How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel.'" Now this is a huge surprise. For a change, the Israelites aren't complacent. For a change, the Israelites don't ignore sin. They don't forget the God who brought them out of Egypt and gave them the land. It seems that the Israelites have actually learnt from their past mistakes and realised the seriousness of sin. They remember Peor, when some of the Israelites slept with Midianite women and worshipped Baal, which caused 24,000 Israelites to die from the plague. They remember earlier in Joshua, the book of Joshua, when Achan stole things that were devoted to God, and then that they were defeated by the city of Ai. There are plenty of other events they could have mentioned as well. But the amazing thing here is that they seem to have actually remembered and learnt from the past. Could it be that the Israelites have learnt something about the nature of God's community? They finally realise that sin within God's people affects all of Israel. And this is true of the church today. Keep your finger in Joshua 22, but turn with me to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If someone can get a page number for me, that would be great. 1131, thanks Jim. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here in the book of Corinthians, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and in this chapter he's writing about an issue where they've been complacent in dealing with sin. They've neglected to deal with the sin of one. He says this to them in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6. "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new, unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Here also, we see that sin affects the whole community of Christ, just as yeast affects the whole loaf. So here in Joshua, the other Israelite tribes were right to purge out the yeast because they're called to be a new batch, a new community of God's people. And we as God's people are often complacent about sin. We are often complacent about worshipping God in sincerity and truth. Often we're reluctant to rebuke and to discipline, even though on numerous occasions the Bible commands us to do so. And as individuals, we regularly forget the consequences of our sin, and we regularly forget how it affects the church. We think that seemingly small sins do not affect others, but whenever we live in sin rather than repenting and walking God's way, we are refusing to live as active members of Christ's body, which relies on all of its parts in order to function properly. So we, like the Israelites, need to remember the seriousness of sin and deal with it. Now, this will be painful and it will be hard. It means honesty and humility. It means rebuking and correcting. It means conflict. But most of all, it means love. So finally, it seems, the Israelites have understood the consequences of sin. Now we come to the main issue behind this whole chapter, and it's a plea for unity. See, the reason that our sin affects each other is because God's people are united as one. And it's this very unity that's the focus of these events in chapter 22. So come back with me to Joshua 22, and let's see how the eastern tribes respond to the western tribes in verse 23. If we have built an altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between you and us. You Reubenites and Gadites, you have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we said, let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. So the eastern tribes, in fact, had not rejected God and his altar. They were not rejecting the rest of the Israelite tribes. On the contrary, they were making a plea for unity. They were afraid that the physical barrier of the Jordan River that divided the two lands might cause the western tribes to forget that they too belonged to God's people and cut them off. And if they were not permitted to worship God at his altar, they would also be cut off from the worship of God and from God too. So they built this replica altar to remind the rest of God's people that they also have received the promises of God and that they stand before him as equal recipients of his grace and as equal heirs of the promise. All of us too, who have truly accepted God's grace given through Jesus' death and resurrection, we too are heirs of the promise of God. And regardless of geographical, physical, racial, or political boundaries, we are all part of God's community, his church. Yet there are still those who feel excluded from this community. I believe that here in this building today, there are some of us who feel that we are in some way on the outside of this community, even though we all have an equal share in the promises of God. We need to begin to see each other in the light of the promise of God. We, like the eastern tribes, need to strive for unity and full fellowship with all who are in Christ. We must not let any feel that they are any less God's people than any other of his children. We must love, help, and support all of God's community, fighting together for the gospel. So in this episode, the eastern tribes had not rebelled against God or his people. And thankfully, there was no need for war. The Israelites had fought alongside each other and could now enjoy God's rest. They had surprisingly learnt the seriousness of sin and remembered its consequences for the whole community of God's people. And finally, the Israelite nation sought to establish unity amongst all its tribes. These events in history happened as part of the revelation of God's promise to bless all mankind through Jesus. Now we know that this unity amongst the Israelites did not last long, and soon the Israelites rebelled against God. The promises seemed at that time to be fulfilled. They were a great nation. They were given a land. They had blessing and they had rest. But now we see that these were only partial fulfillments. Indeed, the great nation of God's chosen people would extend no longer just Israel, but to the church. The land of Canaan and Gilead would be replaced by the New Jerusalem, which is heaven. And the blessing to all peoples is salvation through Jesus the Christ, through his death and resurrection. And the rest of God is rest in his presence, serving him in complete freedom and peace for all of eternity in heaven. So until we reach that rest, we too must share the load and fight alongside each other for the gospel. We must remember the seriousness of sin and how it affects the whole church and deal with it appropriately. And finally, we must strive for unity in the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us and we thank you for your great promises. We thank you for making us your people. We thank you for giving us a land in which we will enjoy rest when we leave this world. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to fight alongside each other while we still live on this earth, that we will fight for the gospel, to proclaim it, and to live as your people. We pray, Lord, that like the Israelites, you'll help us to remember the seriousness of sin and to deal with it appropriately. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to strive for unity. We pray all these things, that you might be glorified. Amen. We're now going to have our next song in